We're going to be looking into 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you'd like to turn there and get ready for our time in God's Word this morning. And we'll begin looking at verse 14 this morning as we think about the idea of the unholy alliance. So keep your thumb there in the Bible. You don't necessarily have to turn back with me, but I want to begin, before we get into Paul's discussion here, by citing for us an Old Testament example of what Paul is trying to teach. You will remember, as 2 Samuel chapter 7 records, it was the expression of King David's heart to build a house for God. Now, here was King David living in an outlandish, the epitome of luxury, royal palace. And as he looked around and visualized all of his wealth and all of his luxury and realized that there was no house for God to symbolically dwell among his people as he had traditionally done in the tabernacle since the days of Moses, David's heart's desire became to build a temple for God. If I'm going to live in a palace this luxurious, then surely God could have something at least of equal status, but my heart would be to build it greater. And so he set his heart to do that. And as we study in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we discover that God spoke to the prophet Nathan and told Nathan to give to David this word, that it would not be David who would build this temple, but it would rather be David's son Solomon. And so in this section of the scripture there in 2 Samuel 7 that we refer to as the Davidic covenant, this is the word that God said Nathan should give to David concerning his son Solomon. And it's recording in verse 14. I will be a father to him, referring to Solomon, and he shall be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Now, last week, you remember, we talked a little bit about discipline, God's chastisement, his reaction to the sinful disobedience and rebellion in our life, and some of the ways in which he applies that. Here's another example of that. He promised that when Solomon got out of line, when he became wayward and disobedience against God, that God would correct him. And notice what he would use. He would use the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. Do you know that sometimes whenever we have struggles in relationships with people, it is possible that they are an instrument of God's chastisement in our life because of some way in which we may be in disobedience to him. We see that in the life of Solomon. So, here's the thing that I want you to understand. God had already commanded the people of Israel through Moses concerning the ways in which they should relate to the pagan nations and cultures around them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 3, this is what God commanded the children of Israel through Moses. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So we understand that God has given a command to his people not to become involved in relationships that will bring harm and not good. And here he forbidded the people of Israel to intermarry, for instance, with the Canaanites or the Edomites or some of the other pagan nations and cultures around them. Now, there's many people today who want to use this scriptural reference in the Bible to prohibit interracial marriage. And it has nothing to do with interracial marriage. I'm just going to share that with you in passing. There is not a scriptural reference whatsoever that forbids interracial marriage. It's just not there, folks. I know some folks want it to be, but it's just not there. This prohibition had nothing to do with race. It had to do with spirituality. It had to do with pagan idol worship. And God knew that if his people married women of pagan religions, that eventually they would influence those Jewish husbands to turn their back on God and worship pagan idols rather than him. That's what God was trying to protect. It had nothing to do with races. Now, I'm not saying it's always good for interracial marriages to happen. I'm not espousing that at all. I'm just saying to you that to try to use God's word as a defense or a justification for being opposed to that, you can't do. It's just not there. And this verse is one of those examples. Well, unfortunately, Solomon did not heed the warning, because it says to us in 1 Kings 11:1, King Solomon loved many foreign women. And verse 3 tells us the effect that it had. His wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. And as a result of that disobedience, God brought chastisement against Solomon and tore the kingdom from him, as we read there in chapter 11 and verse 11 of 1 Kings. Now, what was Solomon's mistake? He violated God's command concerning the unholy alliance. And it's the same issue that Paul deals with here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 with the church there at Corinth. And so we begin reading the advice and the commands and the admonitions under the inspiration of God's Spirit that Paul gives to us, not only to the believers there, but to all of us of our day as well. And I want you to see three things that Paul says about this. He tells us, first of all, that we are to be selective. We are to be selective. Notice the first part of verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. And Paul uses a Greek word there that refers to entering into a contractual obligation. Now, that can include any type of obligatory agreement or a partnership or other kind of mutually vested enterprise, if that's a good perspective. And the prohibition that is given there is to Christians concerning non-Christians, believers toward unbelievers, those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, those who have rejected Christ as their Savior and Lord. So we're looking at a partnership, an agreement, something that is of an official nature per se. So what kind of agreements would Paul be talking about? Well, there's several possibilities. Number one, marriage and dating relationships. Now, the marriage contract is a biblical covenant, and it is a contractual agreement. Whenever somebody gets married, they have to go to the courthouse, and they have to apply for a license to get married. And then once they are married, as one who has officiated many marriage ceremonies, at some point, after the I do's have been said and the kiss has been done and Mr. and Mrs. walks down the aisle for the first time as a married couple, then those two and I have to get together and I have to take a pen out and go to their marriage license and sign them as one officially taking care of pronouncing them husband and wife and the date and the time and where my credentials are recorded in a courthouse, giving me the authority to do that. It's a very official thing. And so by virtue of the fact that this Greek word Paul uses refers to a contractual obligation, marriage fits the bill. So Paul would be saying to us, a believer should not be married together with an unbeliever. Now, dating, of course, is no contractual relationship, but listen, it just stands to reason that if God doesn't want a believer to marry an unbeliever, then a believer shouldn't date an unbeliever. Yeah. I mean, does that not just stand to reason? Yeah. Now, that's a little bit sensitive, I guess, in our modern culture. It has been really since I was a teenager growing up. And so we can pose certain challenges or questions that may confuse us. For instance, what about those who are already married to an unbeliever? We probably know. There may be some in our family where a believer is married to an unbeliever. What are they supposed to do? Should they divorce? Well, Paul actually addresses that question back in his first letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. He says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents or wants to continue living and being married to him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through the believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So the obvious answer is, if you have a believer married to a non-believer, should they get a divorce? Paul says no. That as long as the unbelieving partner wants to stay, let him stay. Now, there are those who have interpreted wrongly this passage of Scripture to suggest that if a unbeliever is married to a believer, that what Paul said here about the fact that the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through the believing husband, that somehow that automatically means that that unbeliever, by virtue of the fact that they're married to a believer, is automatically saved. And that the children are automatically saved. There is nothing in that text to even imply that. So what is Paul saying here about that? What does Paul mean? Well, Paul is saying basically two things. Number one, that once a couple has been joined together in a marriage relationship, regardless of its non-compliant condition, once it has been established, then God sanctions it as binding. You know, it's kind of like someone I heard one time, you want to be sure that your marriage is in the will of God. Well, if you're already married, it's already in the will of God, because once it's been executed, once it's been established, initiated, then it is sanctioned by God as a covenant binding agreement. And so that's what Paul was affirming there. But the other thing that he was trying to affirm is the godly influence, the positive value, the evangelistic benefit of a believing partner to his or her non-believing partner. And he even goes to say there in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 7, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, no one has the ability to save anybody. Only Jesus can do that. So Paul's not suggesting that somehow a person has the ability to save another person. We can witness to them. We can live a life of godliness before them that will hopefully be an influence upon them. But there's nothing that we can do to save them. We didn't die on a cross. We didn't shed our blood. Only Jesus did that. Only Jesus can save. But that positive influence, that evangelistic benefit that's within that marriage and within that home can absolutely continue to keep that unbelieving spouse subjective to the presentation of the gospel and eventually, hopefully, bring that person and those children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no guarantee that will happen. And that is certainly no justification for a believer to be married to a non-believer. Listen, nowhere in the Word of God does it say that you have to date somebody or marry somebody to win them to Jesus. Do you know how many disappointed husbands and wives there are in this world today over the fact that when they were dating an unbeliever, that unbeliever kept saying over and over again, I promise once we get married, I'll start going to church with you. Once we get married, I'll start thinking about my relationship to God. Do you know how many of those are disappointed today because that promise never happened? It hardly ever happens. And so God is not trying to keep us from love. He's not trying to keep us from happiness. He's not trying to keep us from enjoying this beautiful relationship of marriage. He's trying to keep us from the pain and suffering of unholy alliances. And that's why he says through Paul, don't be bound together with unbelievers. Well, what about the question that may come up? Well, okay, you got a believer married to a non-believer. What if they want to get divorced? What's Paul's directive about that? Well, he answers that question too in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in these cases, but God has called us all to peace. You know, we wonder sometimes, what are the biblical grounds for divorce? And this is one of them. If a believer is married to a non-believer, and the non-believer no longer wants to remain in the marriage, then Paul is saying here, let them leave. And Paul is further saying that the believing partner that is left is no longer bound to the biblical covenant of marriage with that person and would accordingly then be free to remarry someone else and that remarriage be biblically sanctioned. I can think of one example in our world where that sort of thing occurred. A lot of people are really down on Jane Fonda. You remember early years of Jane Fonda? One of the things that people will not let go of today, in fact, it'll still come up on social media and places on the internet. We'll still get that email that circulates over and over again about the things that she did, speaking against our involvement in the war in Vietnam and how critical she was of that and how that was so offensive to our troops. They won't let her live that down, even though she has come back. Now, you've got to remember, she was just a kid when she said those things. You ever make any mistakes when you were a kid? When you were still wet behind the ears before you understood anything, before you really knew what life was all about? You ever said stuff that you shouldn't have said? She was a kid. And since she's grown up and she's matured, she has publicly, in the media, time after time, retracted what she said, apologized for what she said. But all of these old Vietnam vets, they just won't let it die. Well, if you studied Jane's life, you discovered that along the way, she married the big media guru, Ted Turner. You know who that is? Ted Turner. I know this because of an acquaintance in a previous church who had a family member that was a part of First Baptist Church Atlanta. That's where Ted Turner's big corporate headquarters is and where he at least resided at the time. And Jane used to come to a ladies' Bible study group that was held at Dr. Stanley's church there in Atlanta. And so this lady was close enough to the situation to know these facts, and I've since researched it on the internet, and several reports seem to affirm and verify it. Along the way of her life, Jane Fonda came to realize that she was lost, and she gave her heart and life to Jesus Christ as her personal Savior and Lord. Now, there were other problems in the marriage, but that seemed to be the straw that broke the camel's back. When Ted Turner, who is not a Christian, realized that he was now married to a woman who had given her life to Jesus Christ, he could no longer live with that anymore. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back, as I said, that finally ended their marriage relationship, and he sent her on her way. So it does happen, and Paul has given to us a little bit of an understanding there that we need to take into account. So marriage and dating relationships can be qualified here under what Paul is teaching. He could also qualify business ventures and partnerships. Now remember, Paul is talking about a formal kind of agreement. So when you enter into a business venture and a partnership with each other, with another person, where you actually sign documentations, where you actually make mutual investments in the company, when you're actually going into a business together as partners together, the directive that Paul is giving here would warn that believers and non-believers don't need to enter into those kinds of relationships. He says, don't be bound together. Some of your translations say yoked together with unbelievers. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What is a yoke? Well, back in the ancient days, a yoke was a collar that they would put on the oxen to pull the plow or to pull the carriage that they were riding in. But they would use them, of course, to carry heavy equipment and to plow the fields. And there might be a team of oxen that was in front of that plow. They were all connected, but the yoke was placed upon the lead oxen, and wherever he went, the rest of the team had to follow because they were all connected together. So if the lead oxen went to the right, the whole team went to the right. If the lead oxen went to the left, the whole team went to the left. And what Jesus is trying to convey to us here is I am the lead, and the yoke is upon me. You place your yoke upon me, and your yoke is connected to my yoke. And therefore, you learn of me. Where I go, you go. Where I turn, you turn. What my truth is should be your truth. The principles by which I live by should be the principles by which you live by. And so Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you. Paul is telling us, don't be unequally yoked. And so if a believer is yoked to an unbeliever, where the non-believer turns, the believer is often required to turn. When you're in a partnership, when your unbelieving partner makes a business decision, then you're pretty much stuck to go with it. You may debate it, you may disagree with it, but it takes both of you to be on the same page in total, complete agreement when going in a certain direction. And sometimes that can never be the case. And you end up having to make concessions, abide with decisions that you're not comfortable with. It puts you in situations that God does not want you to be in. Associations and organizations would fit the bill here. There are many organizations that we can be members of. See, that's an official kind of binding together. When you join the Kiwanis Club or when you join the Lions Club, you fill out an agreement, you probably pay a fee. You become an official member of the organization, and therefore what you're saying is what these people do and what they believe, I accept. And therefore I am willing to become an official member and be among them because their purpose and their objectives are those that I also sanction and agree with. So you need to be careful that you understand when you join an organization or some association that whatever they are about and whatever their cause is, whatever their purpose is, whatever their mission is, and the things that they do to pursue their objectives, they should align with Scripture, because there are some organizations and associations out there that don't do that, and believers don't need to be a member of them. Well, also nationalities and governments. Well, we've seen that in our culture. I'm reading almost every day where an American citizen, and regardless of what people want to say today, I believe that we are a Christian nation. I believe there's so many historical documents that reveal without question that we were built upon Judeo-Christian ethics. We are a Christian nation. Yes, we give freedom of religion to other religions to worship here as they please, but for practical purposes, we are a Christian nation. We're not an Islamic nation. Now, you would find those if you go to the Middle East, like Saudi Arabia and Iran and Iraq. They are officially Islamic nations. They are not Christian nations. But I think that we are, and I think it's practical in our own history to say that we are. But there are people that are defecting from this Christian nation and going to become a part of Islamic nations and becoming a part of these ISIS terrorist group. You can read about them in the news every day. Why would a believer, a true believer in Christ, want to do that? And we find here this week a historic Supreme Court decision that has, as I said, posed the possibility that one day believers may have to make a choice about whether they're going to abide by the law or whether they're going to abide by God's word. And as we see those early men in the work of the early church in the book of Acts, we may have to, as they said on a couple of occasions, we must obey God rather than man. So all of these possibilities are embedded in what Paul says to us here when he says, don't be bound together or yoked together with unbelievers. Why is that important? And what are the theological grounds to which Paul gives here? We'll move quickly from this point on. Paul has five questions that he poses in the next couple of verses. Number one, second part of verse 14, for what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? A partnership. That same Greek word is used over in Luke chapter 5 and verse 7 to refer to Peter's fishing business partners. So again, we're talking about a more formal kind of official relationship. But lawlessness and righteousness are opposites. Righteousness is obedient to the law of God. Lawlessness is in rebellion to God's holy law. Righteousness characterizes the life of a believer. Lawlessness characterizes the life of an unbeliever. Values and viewpoints and behaviors and choices come from opposing and conflicting sides to each of these different perspectives. The next question he poses, what fellowship has light with darkness? The latter part of there, verse 14. Here Paul uses that word koinonia. We've heard that word before in the Greek. It means fellowship. And it has to do with things in common. There's a commonality, and therefore we have the freedom to participate and share because mutual goals and ideas and values and practices are part of what we share in common. That's what fellowship means. And Paul uses the contrasts of light and darkness here. Light refers to truth and holiness, where darkness refers to evil and error. Christ is presented in Scripture, like in John 8:12, as the light of the world, and those of us who follow him are considered as children of light, Paul says in Ephesians 5:8. And so to expect children of light to fellowship, have things in common with children of darkness, is as ridiculous or foolish as thinking that a light can exist in total darkness in a room. Years ago, I remember, this was before Austin was born, we took his two oldest brothers up to Fairfield Bay, Arkansas, and we went through the cave up there, Blanchard Springs. And I remember that we went way deep down inside that cave, and the park tourist directors were wanting to give us visitors a sense of what the first explorers experienced when they first discovered that cave. And so they had us to all get gathered together, and they had handrails, and they wanted us to hold on and stay still and feel secure, but they wanted us to get that sense of what those early explorers experienced. So they turned out all the lights that were on down there. And I'm telling you, folks, I have never been in any more blacker black than that was black. The old proverbial expression, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, that was absolutely, unquestionably true. You could see absolutely nothing. But then he turned on this one little light, and it was amazing what it illuminated in that huge underground cavern. Light and darkness cannot coexist together in the same place. When you turn the light on, the darkness is dissipated. And so Paul is saying the two don't mix, light and darkness. The third question, what harmony has Christ with Belial? He's talking here about the differences between the two rulers of two kingdoms. The kingdom of righteousness, which is ruled by Jesus Christ. The kingdom of darkness, which is ruled by Belial. That's an ancient name for the devil or Satan. Those two rulers can never be in agreement or congruent with each other because there's no harmony there. The next question Paul poses in the second part of verse 15, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? That's kind of a summary question to the previous three here. Faith has nothing in common with unbelief. The faithful and the faithless are both committed to mutually exclusive ideologies, and they're energized by different kinds of motivation and opposing powers. One is dead to sin. The other is a slave to sin. There's no commonality outside of the fact that Jesus died for both, but one has accepted him as a personal Savior and the other has not. Next question then, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? First part of verse 16. Any religion that is against the religion of God's word is a false religion. And all false religions can be summarized in Paul's description of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 as doctrines of demons. You can go back into the Old Testament and read the story about King Manasseh, who was an evil king. Started his reign as a young boy, but as he grew, he was a completely different ruler than that of his father and certainly that of King David. And where his father had torn down all of the high places, he reconstructed them. And he delved deep into pagan worship and idol worship to the point to where he moved into the temple and he placed the icons of pagan idols to lead the people to worship in the very temple where God's throne was. the pagan idols of the day, and God brought harsh judgment against him for doing so. The Antichrist one day will do the same thing during the tribulation period as he moves into the temple and establishes himself there as God and demands that the world worship him as God, placing alongside of him some sort of a pagan icon. We don't know what it is and won't know until that happens. The world will not know until that happens. But he will do the same thing, and God's judgment will be harsh against him as well. Paul says this about you and me. We are the temple. This is in the next part of verse 16. We are the temple of the living God, and just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Folks, there's no room for God's presence in our life, the temple of his Holy Spirit, to be shared in any kind of way with a false religion or an idol. And to do so is to be absolutely rebellious, blasphemous, and is unacceptable to God. So we are to be selective in this process. Secondly, we are to be separate. That's what he says there in the first part of verse 17. Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. That Greek word that he uses there that is translated come out is a strong word. It means to get away from, to depart from. And when he's talking about their midst, it's a Greek word that has to do with the very center of things. We use the expression sometimes, you know, they were over there and they were doing such and such, and old Rick, boy, he was right there in the middle of it. What do you mean when you say that? You mean that the person was right there into it. They were right there with them. They were engaged in the very same thing they were engaged in. He was right in the middle of it. That's the idea that Paul is using there in that Greek term. And so Jesus is saying here to us, depart, get away from being right in the middle of people of the world and be separate. That word means to be set apart. It was a Greek word that meant to establish boundaries. So you set something apart, but you set it apart to be holy, to be righteous. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Did you notice those three words? Walk, stand, and sit. You get the idea that the psalmist is giving us a picture of getting cozy and comfortable with the people that are sinful and wicked. You know, we often think that we can make a difference in their lives, and we can. But sometimes we can get so comfortable and so cozy and so close that we fail to be effective in being a positive influence, and their evil ways and their evil choices and their wicked behaviors begin to pull us down. God is trying to help us understand you can't hang with the wrong crowd. Remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at the Apostle Peter and his denial of Jesus as it's recorded for us in Luke 22. Verses 54 and 56. These are some insights that we learn about Peter. Now, just before he denied Jesus, the scripture there in verse 54 says, first of all, that Peter was following at a distance. He had moved away from the immediate area where Jesus was being assaulted, preparing for his execution on the cross. He had moved away from that area. And the scripture says he was following at a distance. Let me tell you something. Anytime you're following Jesus at a distance, you're setting yourself up for sinful failure. The other thing we see there in verse 55, it says that Peter was sitting among them, right there in the middle of them. The same crowd that would shout, crucify him, they kindled a fire and they all sat down together, and right there in the middle of them was Peter. Comfortable and cozy right there in the middle of the crucify him crowd. And then the third thing we see there in verse 56 is that Peter sat in their firelight. He was being warmed in their presence. He was feeling comfortable and cozy among them. And whenever you follow Jesus at a distance, and whenever you start hanging around with the wrong crowd, and when you find yourself fitting in comfortably and cozy with the wrong crowd, you're setting yourself up for sinful failure every time. And of course, it was at that moment that Peter was confronted with the temptation to deny Jesus, and he did. Jesus said this to his disciples, "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Jesus is helping us to, first of all, understand we're not of the world. We may be in the world, but we're not of the world. We are different from the world. There's things about our life that should be distinguishably different, distinctively different. People ought to be able to see the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you dress, all of the values and the opinions, the whole presentation of your life ought to reflect and mirror the glory of God and the truth of God's Word. Because we're different. We're separated. And by the way, when you live that way, the world's going to hate you. Does that surprise me? No, because you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, before they hated you, they hated me. And Paul affirmed that when you live godly in Christ, you will suffer persecution. So just get ready for it, church. Now that this whole thing has come down, when you're out there in the school, and when you're out there in the office, and when you're out there at Walmart, or sitting across the restaurant table, wherever it may be, and the subject comes up, when you start revealing your convictions and what you believe, there's going to come an occasion when somebody's going to call you a bigot, call you intolerant and judgmental, and say that you're not a real Christian because you don't love. And of course, what they understand is, and they will often cite biblical passages that have that word love in it, but see, their concept of love is you and I should accept them totally and completely for everything that they are and embrace everything they are without any kind of limitation or restraint or prohibition, and we can't do that. God's Word will not allow us to do that. Therefore, the world hates us. But Jesus says we're to live separate. In fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, don't even do anything that gives the appearance that you're doing evil. Look at what it says there. Circle this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from even the appearance of evil. That's a directive to believers. Don't go anywhere, don't do anything, don't hang with any kind of people where when others would look at what you're doing and where you are, they would come around and say, I wonder what's going on there. Brother so-and-so that I thought was such a great Christian, it appears that he may be doing something else behind closed doors. You may not be doing anything, but you are allowing in your life the appearance that you could possibly be doing something wrong. And Paul said, abstain from that. So there's a great emphasis in this teaching about coming out and being separate. Folks, if you are a born-again believer, you are different. And you've got to be different. You've got to act different. So we are to be selected. We are to be separate. And finally, we are to be sanitary. Notice what he says there next. Don't touch what is unclean. Now that doesn't mean just touching something like you would touch the iron to see if it's hot enough. But it means to lay hold of, to firmly grasp. Don't firmly grasp, don't lay hold of and hold on to that which is unclean, that which is corrupted, that which is polluted, that which is sinful and wicked and evil and disobedient to God. And Paul gives three commands about that that we see moving into chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. That's the first one. Cleanse ourselves of everything that is of defilement of flesh and spirit. Number one, actually, was don't touch that which is unclean. Number two is cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. That has to do with purity in both thought and in deed. And then finally, number three, he says, perfect holiness in the fear of God. That word perfect means to complete. And it means, therefore, to complete what God has already started. Righteousness can be equated in our walk with the Lord as sanctification. And the day that you came to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord, you were justified righteous. But this becoming righteous is a daily process, is it not? And each day that we choose to be separate, each day that we select the differences and the distinctions as Paul has outlined them for us here, and each day that we stay away from and not hold on to that which is corrupt and evil and unclean, we become more and more in his righteousness and in his holiness. And we do that in the fear of God. That doesn't mean we're afraid of God. Are you afraid of God this morning? No, but what we mean is we have a deep respect and reverence for God. Now, that can include fear. I like to illustrate it with water. We can go out there on the lake and we can swim or we can get into a boat. We're not afraid of the water. We're not terrified of it. Some people are, but most of us are not. And that's not what it means when we say that we fear the water. What it means is we have a deep respect for the ability or the capability or the potential of the water to do us harm. And so therefore, we're careful around the water because we know that we could drown in the water and die. It has the ability to do that. There may be things in the water that could harm us. Austin said him and some buddies were swimming the other night in Lake Dardanelle and they saw a snake coming after them. How they saw that in the dark, I don't know, but guess what? They got out real fast. See, there's things in the water that can hurt us. It's not that you're afraid of the water, but you have a deep respect for the potentiality of the water doing you harm. See, we don't fear God. We're not terrified of God. And we know that God has all these blessings that await us if we strive to live holy and righteous before him. But along with that is the understanding that if I choose to be disobedient and rebellious against God and his commands, God will take me to the woodshed. Now that's a little scary, is it not? Because we realize that there is potential even in God's holy, righteous, loving, gracious character to get angry and to deal with us in wrath and judgment and chastisement, because that's what fathers do to their sons, as we discussed last week. So if we take the teaching of Paul and we are selective and we are separate and we are sanitary, then what we read there in verse 18, latter part of verse 17, God says, I will welcome you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So folks, there are some relationships that we can become involved in our lives that are not good. They don't work often. They bring a lot of pain and suffering and stress into our lives. Lots of conflict that we end up having to deal with. Struggles that we end up having to go through. And when they're in some of these official relationships like businesses, they can end up costing us money, losing things that are precious to us. Why don't they work? And Paul is trying to help us see that one of the reasons why they may not be working is because we have violated a command about the unholy alliance. We have allowed ourselves as a believer in Christ to become involved in too close a working relationship with one who is an unbeliever in Christ. And the command is not to rob us of any kind of success or joy. The command is to shelter us and protect us from the kind of suffering and loss and stress and pain that is the testimony of millions who have violated that particular command. So I hope today that you will evaluate the relationships of your life and you'll be mindful and careful not to violate those of an unholy alliance. Pray with me.